So in Genesis 48, we ended last week with the statement in verse 29, and the time drew nigh that Israel must die. Israel made Joseph swear that he would take his bones out of Egypt. A good Jew doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. And a good Jew wants to go back to Israel, if possible. And throughout the years since they were kicked out back in between 70 and 135 A.D., when they were finally totally kicked out, they always said at Passover, next year, Jerusalem. And a lot of them don't say that anymore, because they're there. Well, that all started with Jacob making Joseph swear to take his bones back to Israel. And verse 1 of chapter 48 says, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob, and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed." So basically what's happened here is the doctor's calling the family in. We left the last chapter where it looked like Israel was about to die. He's on his last few weeks, months. But you know, you never know. I mean, I've seen so many times where doctors have told the family, we can't tell you how long, but it's not going to be long. And then other family members have died before that one does. I've seen it. I know a guy was given 6 months to live, and I saw him 10 years after that. So, you know, doctors can get it right sometimes. It's obvious sometimes. They don't know. That's in God's hands. People have been on the brink of death with cancer and then go into remission and never get sick with that again. It's all in God's hands. But they could see that Jacob was about ready to expire. So he calls the family in, and Israel is preparing for his death. And it's interesting in the Bible, but also in our personal experience, there's not very many people get this opportunity. Most of the people I know either dropped dead without knowing they were going to, or were killed in accidents and that sort of thing, not knowing they were going to die. I have an aunt and uncle. My uncle, who his mother went in for a basic operation, never came out. She didn't know she was going to die. It happens all the time. Very few people, but in the Bible, you remember not only these aren't all the examples, but I think might ring a bell. Moses, God took him up on the mountain and said, "Come on, Moses, time to go." And then who else I got? I made a couple notes there. Hezekiah. Remember, God said you're going to die. Sent the prophet. And Hezekiah curled over against the wall in his bed and wept. "Lord, just give me a little while longer, please." God gave me 15 years, right? Then another example is Paul. Paul, when he wrote that last, we're going to read it in our Bible study in downtown at the office, but Paul said, "I'm ready to go. My time's come. I fought a good fight. Kept the faith." He knew he was about ready to go. And I've known a couple of people who knew, and it went with just a very impressive thing when a spirit-filled Christian sees death coming and embraces it the way Israel is. And Sister May down in Hamilton, Ohio, never forget. She took her family in one at a time on her deathbed. She knew. The doctor didn't say so. May said so. She said, "I'm about ready to go." And she called her family in one at a time and said, "Are you going to meet me?" You know, some with fear, some with compassion. Yeah, Mike, right there. You know, that could be both, fear and compassion. You know, "I'm about ready to go, and I love you enough to put you on the spot." And that's a little bit of that in the situation we see with Jacob, especially in the next chapter. But in verse 3, he says, "And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Don't stop there. I meant to stop at verse 4. You ought to highlight verse 4 in your Bible, or underline it, or make a mark or something. And we're going to, in one of these, either the 26th or sometime January, we're going to do a real slam dunk study on this thing about the land. The Bible is so clear that God gave the land. Today, what they call the Gaza Strip in the West Bank, that they're about ready to give over to the Palestinians, God says that belongs to Israel. And we're not going to take time to go over all these scriptures today, but sometime in the next few weeks we're going to study this out, because Christians don't have it. A lot of Christians believe it, but they haven't really looked at it thoroughly. Can you guys share? I thought I made more copies. And I just want to say this, that if this thing goes through that the United States is talking about doing, we better get used to living on small means. I think these two stories are absolutely connected. Story number one, U.S. seeks to close Mideast deal next year. Just like Clinton, Bush wants a legacy. And he isn't going to have it in Iraq and Afghanistan. He's not going to have it in the economy, even though he's done a pretty good job of the economy up to this point. But the economy isn't really Bush. The economy is God. And I believe the reason God has blessed this country is because we stood by Israel. But this Middle East peace deal that they're trying to cut is to split the land up. And we're going to look at that in just a few minutes as we close the study. But you know, just when our government starts pumping up this Mideast deal, stocks fall amid economic jitters. And I only put a couple things in there. There are all kinds of indications of problems on the horizon. And I don't think it has anything to do with economics. And I think if we turn our backs on Israel, what we saw last week, the money will fail. I think that's, you know, that's what it comes down to. So, just footnote that, and we'll come back in a couple weeks and look at that whole thing about the land. But notice it says it's an everlasting possession. God promised Abraham the land. He then said, "What I promised Abraham, Isaac, is yours because of Abraham." Isaac comes along and tells Jacob, and God tells Jacob, "What I promised to Abraham became Isaac's, and now is yours because of Abraham." This has nothing to do with the Jews. It has nothing to do with the Jews. It has everything to do with a man named Abraham, and God has promised it to his seed through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes who became now what we call Israel, and God's going to give the Jews that land, not because of the Jews, but because of Abraham. And Gentiles better get that straight. So in verse 5, I'll read it again. He said, "Now thy two sons," talking about Joseph's two sons, "Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." You remember, Reuben and Simeon are the firstborn, but they got the axe because of their behavior. They violated their own father and lost out on the birthright. And that's why he says, "I'm going to take those two, like Reuben and Simeon are to me, because they've lost out." Now, this is a really funny thing because it kind of goes back and forth a little bit as you continue through the Old Testament and you jump way ahead to the future in Revelation chapter 7, which is yet to happen, when God marks out 12,000 from all 12 tribes. You don't find Ephraim, but you do find Manasseh. You don't find, and you don't find Dan. And so some things happen along the way. Right now, it's Reuben and Simeon, you're out. Ephraim and Manasseh, you're in. And then some point later, Dan gets out. And Ephraim stays out. Manasseh's in. There's all this shuffling that goes on. And Joseph is in. So it's Joseph and Manasseh. And sometime that'd be a good study to do, is just to trace the 12 tribes. But just suffice it to say that at this point, Reuben and Simeon are out, and Manasseh and Ephraim are in. I want you to look at this just because it's important for you to get Judges chapter 1. Part of the piece of the puzzle is that Joshua leads them in and has them all set up and ready to fulfill the promise to Abraham, to take all the land that was promised, to drive out all the Canaanites. And it's done. But we have a problem. And the problem is disobedience. And in Judges 1, beginning in verse 21, you'll read, "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem." So Benjamin rebelled against God's commandment. Then verse 27, "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns," etc. Verse 29, "Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them." Verse 30, "Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol." Verse 31, "Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon," etc. Verse 33, "Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth-Anath." Verse 34, "And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain." So you'll have people say that the reason why we don't believe Israel today is a fulfillment of prophecies because that prophecy was already fulfilled. They'll run you back to Joshua, and if I can think of it off the top of my head, but in Joshua it'll say that there was nothing. Let's see, if you want to look at it, in Joshua chapter 21, it says, look at verse 43, Joshua 21 and verse 43. Now, this is what the replacement theology, a satanic heresy that teaches the church has replaced Israel, what they teach is, among other things, is that Israel already had all this land and they lost it. God promised that Israel would have all this land. The land that goes all the way to what we today would call Jordan, and all the way down to the Mediterranean over to the Euphrates and down around, that whole area is supposed to belong to Israel. And the claim is that because of what we read here in Joshua 21:43-45, that it already happened. Verse 43, "And the Lord gave unto Israel the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein." See? Done. "And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." What? What's it talking about? Well, see, this is from God's perspective. God had given them the land and said, done. All you have to do is go in and take care of them. It's over. And instead of doing it, what we read in Judges chapter 1, they didn't follow through. You know, the same thing's true about us in the New Testament. You have the victory. If you don't want to claim it, And if you want to walk in sin and in the flesh, God will let you and your life will be totally destroyed. But the Bible says you can do all things through Christ, which strengthens you. The Bible says that we have received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have a lot of promises, but our problem is we don't understand them and we don't grasp hold of them. We don't claim the victory. We don't experience the victory. That's not God's fault. And the same thing's true of the children of Israel. They had it. They had it. But they didn't follow through. They disobeyed. They rebelled. So anytime someone says to you that the promises were already fulfilled, and that's why Israel today is not a fulfillment of prophecy, just run them to Judges chapter 1. That's all you got to remember. Judges 1. And you can answer that. So that's a part of the clue as to why Reuben and Simeon are out. Manasseh and Ephraim are in, but when we get to Revelation 7, it's all juggled around again. Because all that kind of stuff going on, we won't sort out tonight. Verse 6, and thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And this is a key verse in understanding the prophet. When you remember the slaughter of the innocents in Matthew chapter 1, when Herod the Great sent the troops in to kill all the children 2 years and younger because he wanted to try to kill Jesus. Jeremiah 31. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel, which is Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. And then you also have, and that's where the prophecy and that I was referring to that I thought was in Malachi, when it talks about Bethlehem, Ephratah, being little, but from there would be where the Messiah would come. Micah 5:2. That's it. So if you put those together, Jonah, Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, and you put all this together, you have Genesis 48:7, and as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. Then we have Jeremiah 31:15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. That was a prophecy that of the children being killed. And then in Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, or from of old, from everlasting. And then, of course, in the Gospels you have all that unfolding. And I just bring that up because time after time, as you're reading through the rest of the Bible, and knowing the rest of the Bible helps you understand what you're reading, and how many times Genesis plays into that is amazing. Genesis is like a key unlocking the rest of the Scripture. You want to understand the rest of the Bible, understand Genesis. That's why we started there for our Wednesday night studies. So, verse 7, 8. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Now this is kind of funny. Just watch out what happens here. And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Now, you remember this happened to Isaac with Esau and Jacob. And Isaac got things a little messed up, but it was God's hand. But now here's Jacob in the same shoes as Isaac. But it's interesting how he seems to, maybe he's on guard, but he understands what's going on. Even though he was blind to the point he didn't even recognize who they were. And I remember going in to see my grandfather in a nursing home, and I walked in and he says, "Well, hello, Susan." I thought, all right, come on, man. You know, Grandpa, you can mix me up with Wade, you can mix me up with my dad, but don't call me Susan. That's like Johnny Cash's song, "A Boy Named Sue." You know? "My name's Sue, how do you do? Now you're going to die." So the boys come in, and Israel doesn't recognize them, but watch how the prophet kicks in. You know, Jacob was a prophet. And so when he's just dealing with it, that's what we have to remember about all these men. You know, I've told people this about the apostles, and people look at me like I'm preaching heresy. But you know what? When Paul and Peter were just going about their daily routine, they weren't infallible. Prophets and apostles are not infallible. It's only when "thus saith the Lord" comes out of their mouth or is written on the page that they're infallible. Peter, not only not infallible, but Jesus called him Satan, "Get behind me." And Paul had to rebuke him to his face. Yeah, he said, "I do what I don't want to do." I call it the do-do passage. "There's things I do want to do, I don't do, but what I don't want to do, I do." I preached a message in Nazarene Church one time. I called it Paul's doo-doo passage. And then when I preached, I got up and I said, you know, Paul is saying that we all sin, but we need to understand that we shouldn't sin on purpose. But when we do, God is there to forgive. And man, the preacher came up to me afterward and said, you can't preach that. Yeah, because the Nazarene church, man, they thought you lost it every time you sinned. You can't be preaching God forgives, and, you know, I was rebuked. So that was the last time I preached in that church. You lose it and get it again? Yeah, entire sanctification. Yeah. But even then, you know, if you do sin, hang it up, boy. Yeah. And what I like about what we're about to read is that not only is Jacob kind of the prophet kicks in, he becomes all of a sudden from blind and not knowing what's going on to all of a sudden he's in tune and God is directing him, but he throws tradition just right out the window. I like a man who'll do that. Just take tradition and fling it. I love that. And that's the biggest hang-up keeps people coming to Jesus right now. Tradition. Well, I was raised to believe. Well, that's not what my church teaches. Well, I was always told, wing it. Verse 11, "And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn." So, you take your hands and you do this, you know, and you, what you got? What you got there? Like a cross that it doesn't resemble the X, the cross, the flag of England, don't you think? That's what British Israelites teach. That this is one of the things they bring up, that when Jacob did that, he was given the sign that became the English flag, and that's why one of the reasons we know that the British and England and Americans from Britain are the true Israel. Yes. That's what you'll find. You read that junk. But I just threw that in there, pretty charged. But I like how he just, like I said, he ignores tradition, and he puts his hand on Manasseh, his right hand on Manasseh, and guess who shows up in Revelation 7? Manasseh. So he called it right. He's blind, but God speaks. He sees things clearly through the Word of God. Even though he's a prophet, he's getting some direct revelation. But that's us. When we have things, for example, Serenity gets swept off her feet by this dapper young man, and they say she comes to me and says, "I want to get married." And I said, "To who?" And she says, "Fred." And I said, "Well, Fred Stevens down there?" And, "Yeah, Fred Stevens." "Well, Serena, he's not saved. And the Bible says not to be unequally yoked." You see, what you may not see with your eyes, Fred's a nice guy. Good looking, you know. He got a nice car. Got a good education. Got a good job waiting on him. Got a nice family. All looks good up here. But when you put on the glasses God gave you, which is the Word of God, he says, don't be unequally yoked. And then you can go around and find a bunch of people who decide to ignore that, and they'll tell you what it's like, ignoring God. And over and over and over we have that kind of thing. Don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. That's all there is to it. Don't do it. And if everyone who heard that did it, imagine how few people would be on the roads behind wheel drunk. How few people would get into a domestic and kill somebody or hurt somebody and end up in jail for assault. How few people would have unwanted pregnancies and STDs if they just follow, using these glasses, what God says to do. I mean, we go on and on all night. Man sees with these eyes, but if you put the goggles on God gave us, it'll steer us clear. And I just say, I'm preaching about myself as much as anybody. When I have royally messed up my life, it's when I wasn't looking through God's vision, and I was looking through Greg's vision. I mean, it's bad enough. I'm blind in one eye and bad vision in the other eye. So it's not good to start with. And, you know, and then on top of that, sinful nature and all that. And then, you know, but I pick up this book and suddenly I see clearly. It's amazing. I've had people come to me, but I've had other preachers talk about it. People come to me and they say, "Well, I'm not sure about what to do here. I don't know what to do about this." And they would say, "Well, have you looked at what the Bible says?" "Well, yeah, the Bible says blah, 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 blah." So what are we discussing this for? What is there to pray about? I mean, sometimes it's time to, the only prayer to pray is, "Dear Lord, help me to do what you already told me to do." Amen. So Israel does what God has told him to do in verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life and to this day," and this is beautiful, "the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel be blessed. In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, he did what Jesus encouraged the Pharisees to do. If you look at Matthew 15:6 on your sheet, Jesus told the Pharisees, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And that's what Joseph was trying to do. God had made a commandment for Israel, the prophet, to bless a certain way, and Joseph was all about the tradition, and he was trying to undo the commandment of God. And that's what we do anytime we allow our own opinions to supersede the Word of God. And it's beautiful how Jacob remembers the Lord as the angel. And we study this. We have the message on the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And of course, this harks back to the incident at Bethel where the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. And we talked about last week how when they would swear an oath, they'd put their hand on their thigh because that was the strongest part on a man. But when Jacob wrestled the angel of the Lord, Jesus, in the Old Testament, he touched the hollow of his thigh and Jacob walked with a limp after that. And from that point on, the Jews wouldn't eat that part of the meat. They didn't touch it. And so he's not walking much anymore, but he remembers when he got his limp. And he refers to him as the angel which redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads, and let my name be named on them. And that's why we call them Israel. We call all of them Israel. We call the whole nation Israel. And Joseph, it says, was displeased. And I tell you, I can identify with that. How many times God's done something, and even when we're pretty sure it's God working, and yet it's not really what we wanted. And we can be displeased. We have to fight that. It's normal. You know, we're supposed to be stupid. I mean, really, we're depraved. We've got a sinful nature. What we have to understand is it's not being dumb that's a sin. It's when we allow that to take over. We have a battle between the inner stupidity and the spirit-filled life. And you can either live by the inner stupidity that we're born with and constantly be walking around banging your head up against brick walls and doing damage to your head, not the wall. Or you can be filled with the Spirit. And so when you feel that urge, like when you're driving and you want to cuss and flip people the bird and run them off the road, yeah, especially using your husband's side of the car to do it. And all of a sudden, it kicks in and you're like, oh, I'll let them live another day. Or when you have a son twice your size who gets under your skin and you just want to pop his head. But day after day, he lives on. Somebody you don't know. Yeah, this could apply to a few people we know. I know my mom and dad wanted to just shoot me there for 2 or 3 years of my life. And I was going to say just ask her, but please don't. If you ever see my mom again, don't bring it up. And you know, that's very real at work. You know, we're doing a job, but yet we're supposed to do it in a Christ-like manner. And how many times we just want to tell people off and just say, you know what, you stinking, you know, you just want to go off. But you don't. You keep smiling and say, well, I tell you what, I'm going to hang up and call you back because I do a little research on it. And what you And what research means is I'm going to try to get control of myself before I say something I'm going to regret. Or do something I'm going to regret. And you see these guys like Joseph doing this, and really, you can be very judgmental and say, well, that wasn't very spiritual. Him getting displeased with the prophet there, doing what he was just told to do. You know, and then you look in the mirror and you're like, yeah, I've been there a few hundred times myself. And he backed off, and that's what we have to do. We get displeased. We may even act out. We may even say stuff. Mike, I take back everything I've ever said about you. But, that's why we have to be forgiving of each other. And if any of you want to start confessing, I'm just kidding. But we can say things that we don't mean, and when we hear things said to or about us that we don't like, but then there's an apology, we have to always remember, we do the same thing. So, and the last thing there before we move on is that says even though Joseph is spiritually discerning when it comes to his own suffering, I mean, think about this. Joseph had perfect spiritual insight into his being sold into slavery, thrown into Potiphar's jail, and then lifted out and serving Pharaoh, and all that happened. He had the spiritual insight, and we'll see later, he'll say, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. Beautiful. Perfect spiritual insight. But not this time. This time, he's still human and he fails. And he doesn't recognize what God's doing through his father. But then there's Jacob. What's Jacob do? Okay, we'll do it your way, Joseph. No. Jacob stuck to his guns. And that's an important lesson for us. When you're right and you know you're right, you have to be careful how you deal with it. There's wisdom and tact. But when you're right and you know you're right, you don't give an inch. There are churches all over, with people in them who knew what was going on was wrong, who saw the compromise, and they didn't say anything, they didn't do anything, they compromised to get along, and now those churches are on the shelf, and God will probably never use them again. They got Ichabod written over the doors. And there's people still in those churches who saw it all happen and didn't do a thing about it because they wanted to get along. They were more concerned with getting along than they were doing what was right. And Jacob, old, frail, there's a fellow named Lee Roberson who was chancellor. He was a president and then became chancellor of Tennessee Temple College. They started attacking the King James Bible in their classroom. They lied to people and advertised and said, your son or daughter come to this school, they'll learn the Word of God. And instead, when they went there, they attacked the King James Bible and made everybody think the Alexandrian manuscripts were the supreme and best, and that all the New American Standard was the best translation. That's what they did. They didn't tell the parents they were going to do that, but they did it. And I heard this story from three different preachers that related that Bob Gray, who was a good Bible-believing King James preacher down in Texas, he got on a plane with Lee Roberson, and on the plane, they talked. And as they talked, Bob Gray said, because everybody was attacking Peter Ruckman at that time for his stand on the King James nationally. And Bob Gray said, Dr. Roberson, I believe exactly what Pete Ruckman believes about that book. And Lee Roberson, in his late 60s, early 70s at this time, he looked at Bob Gray and said, so do I. And Bob Gray said, well, then why do you let those teachers attack it in the classrooms at Tennessee Temple? And he said, in his paraphrase, he said, I'm too old to fight. Somebody needs to tell him about Jacob. You're never too old to fight. The only thing you have is an expiration date. Amen? Best when used by. We talked about that Sunday. You expire and you're gone and then your chances are over. You better get in your digs while you can. Because then it's too late to fight. Then it's all about enjoying where you're at. But you never, until this mortal flesh is done and buried, you ain't done. I like Billy Sunday, you know, he said, I'm gonna fight, and I'm gonna swing, I'm gonna hit the devil, I'm gonna kick him, and until I can't stand anymore, and then when I'm sitting down, I'll still swing at him, and when my arms give out, I'll chew on him, and when my teeth fall out, I'll gum him to death. And that was his attitude. He went down swinging and gumming. You give it whatever you got. You may not have much, but whatever it is you got, you give it. So the last thing, before we move on, I said that was the last, I lied. If it's not God's way, it's the wrong way. And if you look on your sheet, I've got Proverbs 14:12. This is true in so many different ways, but true right here with Jacob. There is a way that seemeth, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, key word being man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof, you better check your ways with God's ways and make sure they're compatible. And the last two verses, verse 21, and Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with the sword and with my bow. That's an interesting little tidbit there, because I can't find where this is actually recorded, that Jacob did battle with an Amorite with his sword and his bow. But we do know that the land promise was, as I said, given to Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. And now he says, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. And we're going to go over it with a fine-tooth comb at a later date. But if you'll look on your sheet, I have Joel chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. And in relation to the article that I handed out, keep this in mind and pray about this as the United States of America seeks to violate God's Word. The Bush administration is trying to violate God's Word and divide God's land. And Joel says about the days in which we're living, for behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, and he's already done it, they're there, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, that's the famous Armageddon, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. You want to part that land? You go right ahead. You're going to die. You're going to pay for it. And we see the economy. Our dollar is failing. As we talked about last week, the money failed. And that's set up for tribulation in Genesis. The dollar must fail in preparation for the Antichrist. And the dollar is failing. The nations are going to come against Israel, and Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling, Zechariah chapter 12, and it is. They will part my land, they're doing it, and God says I'm going to judge them. We could go on and on for another hour about all the different things that are coming and being set up on stage for this thing to just blow up. The only thing I regret to say to you is that I'm becoming more and more convinced that the United States of America, as Christians, we are going to be blessed beyond what we're worthy if God delays the destruction of this country until after the rapture. Because our country is now taking the driver's seat to dividing that land. When Britain did it, they no longer were the empire upon which the sun never set. And when the Turks did it before that, they were defeated in World War I. And you go back to whoever had it. Napoleon got it, and he didn't last much longer after that. You start dividing it up. You start playing games with it. You start blocking Jews from going into it. You start treating the Jews badly. Anti-Semitism in this country is growing at an alarming rate. And it's mainly because of Catholics and Protestants and their replacement theology, telling people that those people in Israel aren't the true Jews. On and on and on it goes. I'm surprised how many people aren't aware of the fact that I think I've mentioned enough you guys know this, but we've already handed over all of our federal land to the United Nations. You go to a federal park, it belongs to the world government. And with the Sea Treaty, they're trying to hand over all the water over which we have control in the oceans to the United Nations. They're also now pushing, there's a push that's going to grow for a global tax. And that global tax will fund the global government to have a military. And once that happens, they'll come after your guns. And when they get our guns, they get America. That'll be the end of it. And I just say, well, we better pray that the rapture happens before all that takes place. And, you know, we have nothing to fear because God is in control. But ignorance is not bliss. We need to be aware of what's going on, pray about it, and spread the word. Tell others, you know, we're like Noah. You know, he's over there going, hey, Noah, what you building? I'm building me a boat. It's going to rain. Well, what's that? Well, that's about the way it is now. Jesus is coming and the Antichrist is going to set up a world government and then the world's going to... And everybody's like, what? Jesus coming back? What? What do you mean, rapture? What's that? They're about as clueless about the rapture as the people were about rain in the day of Noah. And they mock you about the rapture just like they mocked Noah building a boat nowhere near a large body of water. How you going to get that thing in the water, Noah? You got an SUV? No, it's going to be a big old gully washer come and wash this thing out, and then everything's going to get covered up with water. From that there rain you talking about? Yeah. Yeah. That's a good one, Noah.